God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that when he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly that they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they also, we preach, and so we believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and ye are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, and ye are in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, you know, from time to time, not very often, but at least twice a year, once in a while, a few other times, we depart from our usual preaching schedule and our study of one book of the Bible or the other. That's been our practice since I have been here for 40 years, and it will continue. But because the resurrection is so essential and important to the Christian faith and to our own Christian experience in our lives and our hope not only for this life but the life to come, we do take the time to read portions of Scripture that relate to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a time that many places, not all places, certainly very rarely here we get visitors, but once in a while we get a visitor, and there are people that at Christmas time or near Easter or Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday or Easter Sunday, they'll take the time from their usual schedules, never darkening the door of a church, to come to church, because they believe and perceive that in some way it is at least an important day and they have to recognize it. Now we come not just, of course, on Resurrection Sunday, because the Lord has graciously given witness to this most important doctrine and teaching, this what we call, remember, essential doctrine. Remember, the word essential means if it's left out, and it cannot be left out, that that body of belief ceases to be true. You cannot leave or ignore or deny something that is essential for the rest of the belief to continue, or the rest of the historic evidence to be so. And so we recognize it's essential. The book of Acts, and over the years, we've looked at this passage or another passage, whether it was from the Old Testament or the New Testament. Several years, we looked at various passages. And I can remember quite some time ago, we tried to look at all the passages, which is a very difficult time for us to do so, and then take in all those passages just in the book of Acts as the New Testament begins to be unfolded and the gospel begins to be preached, first by Peter and then, of course, by Paul, in reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize most of the opposition to the gospel in the days of the apostles came from those who opposed the whole understanding or the doctrine of the resurrection, particularly within the Jewish community and the Sadducees, who discredited any supernatural beliefs, one of the most important being, of course, the resurrection of the body. Though the Pharisees at times also, of course, rejected, though they believed in a general resurrection, their hearts were blinded to the gospel and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, those on the outside of the church were influenced by Greek philosophy, who believed that this life was all that there was, and once dead, you were dead, and there was no hope for life after, particular in relationship to the body. One of the things that makes the Christian religion, the Christian truth, I don't like to use that term religion, because sometimes in people's minds it might present the idea, well, it's only one among many. And of course, that's what most people think today, one among many, so you can choose one over the other, and one is just as good as the other. Or today, when we're blending all religions together to form one basic a whole. Well, we recognize that's not true. The Bible is clear, whether it's in the Old Testament prophets, or whether it's in the words of our Lord Jesus himself, or whether it's certainly in the epistles in the New Testament, and Paul deals with this time and time and time again. Though many think there are many gods, yet there is only one God, and therefore only one truth. And that truth has been made known to us by God in revelation. The revelation through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. The revelation given to us by inspiration in a written form. The revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no man could come unto the Father but by him. So we recognize that. But one of the distinctive marks and the distinguishing marks of our true faith against all false faiths, against all false religion, is not only the spiritual truth that God deals with us inwardly and spiritually, but also outwardly. And there is hope not only for the soul that lives on. We're all familiar with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he taught concerning himself and declared that he was the resurrection and the life. And that though a man would die physically, believing in God through Christ, or believing in Christ as God, he would continue to live. Now, we recognize and we grasp that spiritual truth that in time, just as it was in the past, and certainly Paul speaks of it here in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the glorious resurrection chapter. Now, I didn't read this whole chapter. It's good to read it, particularly the end, as it gives us some very practical inspiration and practical emphasis regarding our hope and our the continual nature of the gospel and the blessed consequences of our salvation. Even until the last day. This is the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it certainly differs. When we go from Galatians, and we've been studying Galatians, we recognize sometimes chapter divisions that were put later in the Bible just to be helpful so we could find passages easier. And there weren't in the originals, the Old Testament or the New Testament. And sometimes chapter references are good, and other times they cut off thoughts from the previous chapter to the next chapter. Well, we recognize Paul dealing with the many things that he had to deal with to the church at Corinth quickly. Moves and it doesn't seem to be much of a continuance from the previous chapter. He interrupts his thought processes or the direction of discussion and instruction the Holy Spirit gives him to speak about this essential doctrine of the resurrection, this essential teaching of the resurrection, the historic value and the consequences of the resurrection. One of the things that we know the Bible teaches us, it teaches us, as the Catechism so beautifully expresses it, what we're to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. And so that's exactly what he's doing in Corinthians as he and the other apostles are led to speak and instruct us first on the matters of God, who God is and what he has done. And he certainly does it here in this 15th chapter, as apparently the church at Corinth was been inundated by false philosophy, particular Greek philosophy, that there were some who were questioning or even denying the idea of resurrection that reflected on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall at all your reading or study in First Paul's epistle to Timothy, whether it's First Timothy or Second Timothy, he calls out several individuals. And in this case, in the first chapter, in the 20th verse of the epistle to 1 Timothy, one by the name of Hymenaeus, as delivering him over because of his false doctrine to Satan, because by what he taught and what he did, he was guilty of blasphemy. Well, we learn a little more about what Hymenaeus was teaching or what he wasn't teaching when we move into Paul's second epistle to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18 when he calls out Hymenaeus again in verse 17, telling him that his false doctrine and his person is eating away as a cancer because he has denied the resurrection. The resurrection, whether it's the general resurrection or the concept or the truth of resurrection or the particular resurrection and the consequences of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not just a matter of family. This is not a matter of dinner. This is not a matter of spring hats and springtime and rabbits and eggs. This is a life and death essential matter when we come to speak about not only the theme and the truth of resurrection, but the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the lovely things that I've pointed out, blessed things I've pointed out, over many years, and some of you say, oh, I've heard this before. And I say, well, yes, you heard it many, many times here, is that Paul in this chapter, just like when we come to Holy Communion, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 23, that he says here. And it's not that he's not saying it in other, or implying it in anything else that he writes or that he says, because we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But one of the blessed things that points out again the essential nature of this is the fact that Paul begins this chapter by saying, I'm delivering unto you, first of all, that which I received, verse 3. He's very emphatic here. There's great emphasis that what he's saying does not originate with him. It's not just the consensus or opinion of the apostles together outside the direction of the Lord Jesus, but that his message is a heavenly message, it's a genuine message, it's authentic, and it's authoritarian in that it comes from God himself. That he is not preaching or teaching or believing for himself or instructing anybody to believe anything other than they received of God. Now that's true of the whole Word of God, but particularly as it's brought out in these two passages of Scripture. And he uses that term several times in this chapter. He uses it in the beginning of this chapter. And then, of course, he uses it later on as he speaks about resurrection and the preaching of Christ and the preaching of Christ's resurrection. When he tells us that if Christ be not raised from the dead, verse 17, that our faith, that which we believe in, and the ability to believe in it. Now we recognize faith is used in the Scripture, as we have seen many times, both in the subjective and the objective sense. It's the ability to believe. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us, and I referred to this earlier when we had reference to our shorter catechism, that God gives us the Word of God, and the Word of God is the power unto salvation, as Paul so beautifully presents to us in the book of Romans. But less and apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit and the application of that Word to us and the application of the person and work of Christ to our lives, there's no saving understanding. There's no salvation. We're saved not by words were saved by God. But God communicates that salvation through Jesus Christ through words. So words are very important. And if we refuse the words that are taught us in Scripture, and Paul says, if there is no doctrine, there's no teaching regarding or belief regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our individual faith, as well as the faith, is useless. It's vain. It's of no value. It's empty. That's what the word vain means. It's empty. It has no value whatever. He even goes on to speak in this same passage in which I read and you heard, when he speaks about those who have already fallen asleep, speaking about other Christians who have died. And if there's no resurrection, and the consequences of Christ's resurrection as it takes effect in the lives of those believers, whether those believers in the Old Testament or certainly the believers in the New Testament, then what's faith all about? They have no hope. As a matter of fact, he tells us so beautifully here that we are left in our sin. We are left in our sin. We are most miserable. In verse 19, we are most miserable because sin reigns. Now, we have been speaking over these past weeks and these past months from the book of Galatians, which is dealing with the topic of central topic of justification. Now, when we speak about justification, we recognize that we're speaking about our standing before God. How can a sinner who inherits the sin and the consequences of the sin of Adam, and who he himself is guilty of not being able to meet the standard of God or transgressing, breaking the law of God, how can a sinner find any hope and favor with God? And of course, outside of grace and the nature of the gospel and the content of the gospel that presents to us the good news and the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope. But the gospel that speaks of Christ's death might also speak to his resurrection. So as Paul defines the gospel, and the hope of the gospel, and the content of the gospel, and the power of the gospel with Holy Spirit, of course he speaks of not only our deliverance from sin, that we can have standing with God, but he also speaks about the importance, not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ, that deals with our own condition. Now, there's a similar passage, though it's somewhat different, when Paul introduces the book of Romans to us. He gives us a partial look or definition of what the gospel is. Here, he's saying the gospel is, of course, what? That Jesus died. Of course, he not only died, he points out the historic nature. Again, one of the things that make the Bible, the faith of the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or the faith that's combined with the New Testament, the message of the gospel, the message of God, is that God has not only acted in history, he's spoken in history, and he's given us the interpretation of his acts and his speaking in history. And we confess it. I've pointed this again many times. Especially the first half of the Apostles' Creed, as we speak about and confess the faith once delivered unto the saints, we're speaking about the historic actions of God as He worked in the life of this world, in the life of His people. It's historic. Historic. Today, on the radio, is that went off to tell us it's time to get up. Even though I was certainly awake before it, it spoke about Christians, or at least they who said there were Christians, who were gathered together in Israel outside the city of Jerusalem, and they were singing praises unto the Lord as they gathered around the garden tomb, a tomb that was empty. There are places we read about, whether it's an Old and New Testament, that are historic. We trace the actions and the life and the ministry of the prophets and of God. We can go to Sinai, and so we can go to Jerusalem, and we can go to where the temple was, and we can go to the place where Jesus was buried, and He arose. It's empty. It's historic. The historic nature of the faith is very important. It's not just something theoretical, you know, something out here, some theory people got together and thought about. Unfortunately, within the church itself in our own day, as they departed and rejected the authority of Scripture, there are people gathering and have gathered, and you might have heard it on the news in the last few years. I heard it again this past year, as they're gathered to celebrate the spirit of resurrection. They have no idea of the importance and the necessity of the historic events that were accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last year I heard part of the homily, they don't even call it a sermon, by the Bishop of New York, who was speaking about the Bishop of New, the Roman Bishop of New York, the false Bishop of New York, the Antichrist Bishop of New York, who is speaking about the resurrection within us and how our spirit can overcome all difficulties that we might encounter in life. It's just that positive thinking idea. If you would take any time to do any research or any reading from the past writings of the former Pope of Rome, you'll find that he didn't believe. Though they make much of their Easter celebrations, the Pope himself, and I mean I don't care what the Pope believes or what he doesn't believe, but it's interesting to be informed of it, that his writings, he denied a literal historic resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is not just Rome's problem, but this is much of Protestantism. I heard again this, I mentioned it quickly in Sunday school. I didn't want to get into it because I was going to mention it again in the morning service. I heard them giving away, and again this is representatives of the church giving away in their food pantries food to the homeless and those who had little, and they said, this is what Good Friday and the resurrection is all about. I said to Nancy, I said, is that what it's about? I'm glad after all these years I finally found out what it's really about. But Paul tells us right here what the gospel is all about. Certainly what happened on Good Friday and on the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day following, the beginning of the Lord's Day, when the Sabbath was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul tells us here that Christ died for our sins literally and historically, but not just as a great prophet or for a great cause, but for our sins, on behalf of our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then he includes with it the resurrection from the dead. Now there's a similar definition or a reference to the gospel in Paul's epistle to the Romans in his introduction, which I've said so many times is a glorious passage of Scripture. Just those first four verses that are introduction. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated under the gospel of God, speaking about the gospel that's revealed in the Scriptures. At this time, he only had the Old Testament, which he, God, promised by his prophets and holy Scriptures concerning, of course, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Time, what happened? Did somebody turn my watch ahead? Later on, and I wanted to make reference to several passages in the book of Romans, which I see I will not be able to this morning. But later on, as you make your way in the book of Romans, Paul again reminds us of these essential doctrines, particularly the doctrine of the resurrection, that we should appreciate because we are going through the book of Galatians and looking at the doctrine of justification. When he tells us in chapter 4, verse 25, speaking about the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses. That's the same thing he's telling us in Romans chapter 1. It's the same thing he's telling us in 1 Corinthians in the first couple verses. He was delivered not for himself, because he was sinless. He was the Son of God from all eternity. I wanted to develop that, but I can't develop it this morning. He was delivered for our offenses. You know, Isaiah 53. And he was raised again, speaking about his resurrection. He was raised from the dead for our what? Justification. Both our standing and our condition before God is dependent not only on the death of his Son and the consequences of his death of his Son, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only that would bring us forgiveness of sins, that Jesus paid the penalty for his people, but would give us victory over sin, over the dominion of sin. First of all, justification, and later on, as Paul uses the resurrection in relationship to our sanctification. God the Father approved the sufficient work of Christ on the cross and made it efficacious to us in our own lives, not only in the present, but in eternity, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back. I don't have time to develop that at all. Page 1, page 2, page 3, page 4, page 5. No time for page 5. Just go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to keep you too long. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. Notice the couple verses. They're very important. We could easily pass over them, and we have at times, because we wanted to look at verse 3 and verse 4. And many times we've passed over them looking at the witness that God gave through the 12, Mary Magdalene, and the 500 who were alive, who gave witness through what they saw and what they heard and were present at the risen Christ. And certainly, we could pass over it very easily as we're dealing with the idea of resurrection in general and the hope of our own resurrection. Our hope of our own resurrection. Of which, verse 20, Christ is spoken of as the first fruits. First fruit, meaning the harvest is yet to come in. Speaking to us of not only of our regeneration and our spiritual resurrection, but our physical resurrection at the last day. I have a hope that's given to me in the Bible, a scriptural hope, an eternal hope, not only that I know God and He's forgiven me of my sins, and that I will be able to stand, not by anything I have done or could do, in His favor after I die, but that in the very end, this old body that has and is deteriorating and will be put into the ground will again rise and be made like unto Christ's glorious body. That the original intent of creation would be maintained. That God created a soul and body. Christianity. The message of Christianity is so important. You can go, and I remember hearing this famous sermon many years ago by a famous preacher that stuck with me all these years, as he went to one religion and to another religion and said you can visit the tomb of this founder and that founder, and they're in there and their body lies deteriorating, and they have these monuments over the tombs. But Christianity, we go and there is an empty tomb. He is not here. See, He's not here. And so we have that glorious hope of soul and body. And as you grow older, that hope becomes even more important and more real to us, not only in the present life, but the life to come. But notice what Paul's, and this is the thing I wanted to bring out. This is only one point. The thing I wanted to bring out as I try to sneak in all these others. Look what Paul says here as he introduces this whole truth of the glorious bodily historic resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says more in verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also received, wherein you stand. You received it, and you continue in it. You can do nothing but continue in it if you have received it by the Holy Spirit and it's become a part of you, because God will maintain it within us. Which also ye are saved. That gospel and the content of the gospel, though it's God who saves. It's God who saves. It's God alone who saves through Christ. And apart from the Holy Spirit, none of us will be saved and experience that salvation. But He's pleased to do it through the content, through the supernatural message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, through the words and the content of those words. You can't believe in a social gospel and be saved. You can't be saved by believing in a gospel of your own imagination and your own makeup. You can't believe in a gospel that combines and blends all the religions of the world whose ideas don't mesh and are in conflict with each other. You can't believe in a gospel that presents Christ only as a great man or example or a prophet, other than recognizing who He was and is, the Son of the living God, the God-man, who died on behalf of the sin in His people and rose again for their justification. By which also ye are saved, notice, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed it in vain. You can believe in a social gospel. You can believe that the only role of the church is righting the wrongs of humanity and saving the planet and building a new world. You can believe in a gospel that speaks of love and bringing all the friends and religions together and embracing them. But you're not going to be saved by that message, because it's false. It's untrue. It's not of God. And there are a lot of, and I'm not talking about those outside the church. They don't believe in anything, or they believe in everything. But there are countless people today who are assembling in places of worship and calling themselves Christians and have no idea of what the resurrection is all about, or the message of Christ's deliverance and salvation and the resurrection from the dead. He's a good person. Well, we have to add, we're good. We're essentially good. And we have to take the good with the bad. That's not the message of the Bible. And this is what Paul is saying here. I'm preaching the message from God, and I've been consistently preaching that message from God, and so has all the other prophets and the apostles. And that message you have received. You received it, of course. You've received it and believed it, not because you were any brighter than anybody else. I better leave that out. Not because you were any better than anybody else. Not because you were able to come together and figure it out. It's all dependent upon God and about His work in Jesus Christ, and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. We didn't seek God, it's God sought us out. And if He sought you out, and you see yourselves as you really are, in light of the Scripture, you say, why in the world did He seek me out, and He didn't seek others out? Because there was nothing in me. There's nothing in me. A true Christian who comes to know God through Jesus Christ as the saving of his soul and believes in the Word of God will recognize that outside of grace there's no value. There's no value in our works and our righteousness and our ability to understand. Paul deals with it in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Go home, read 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. The only glory that we have to glory in is in Christ and in God. Doesn't matter if you come to faith at 4 years old or 14 years old, or 24 years old, or 64 years old, or after that. There's nothing. It's all of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And it's that message. It's God who saves through His right and singular message. See, that's what He's saying here. Or you believed in vain. You believe anything you want. You can make it up as you go along. But what good is it? It's no good for you now, and it certainly will not be any good when you stand before the God of all heaven and He pronounces His everlasting verdict upon our souls. And the verdict will be, are we in Christ by His grace, or are we outside of that grace and outside of grace, outside His saving will? No, that's the message, the message. I don't care what people are thinking about, but unless they recognize what the gospel is, and the gospel consists in not what we think it is, but what God says it is, in the death and the resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope and there is no salvation. May we all know by the grace of God and the blessedness of His Spirit, the true meaning and the consequences of the person and work of Christ in His death, but particularly in His resurrection. Let us pray.